Good morning again. We're pretty spoiled. When George Whitefield would open air preach, he would preach to literally thousands of people. And they say that his voice could be heard over a mile away. So I'm going to do my best to channel my inner George Whitefield this morning. And may God help me do so. I'm just going to read our text again, just as a way of refreshing our memory. And let me turn on my mic just in case we get some success here. Colossians 3:16 and 17. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. I don't know about you, but COVID made me appreciate certain things more deeply than I did before, things that I took for granted. As I was saying before, just being able to sneeze or clear my throat in public and not get a dirty look from the strangers in the room, something as simple as that, or being able to eat inside of a Chick-fil-A with my family. But there's even some more important things that it made me value more deeply. The first thing that comes to my mind is the ability to gather together as a body. You might remember just a little under a year ago, we were unable to meet together. And then we met in the parking lot in our cars. And I remember how sweet it was to come back together and to be in fellowship, in personal fellowship together as the body of Christ. Another thing that COVID has made me appreciate more deeply is corporate singing. You might recall last summer, the governor of California banned singing in churches. He banned singing in churches out of a supposed risk to the health of those who were there. Our own governor had recommended that churches avoid singing congregationally. And that got me to thinking, why do we sing? Why do we sing? Is it really a essential part of who we are as the people of God? Why do we sing? We're going to be looking at that in part of our text this morning. Our text really, it conveys three things that we must do as people who have been united with Christ. It teaches us that we must be a people who sing about him. We must be a people who do everything in his name. And we must be a people who are continually giving thanks to him. And for those taking notes, those are my three points. Number one, we must sing about Christ. Number two, we must do all in Christ's name. And number three, we must be thankful in Christ. Let's look at our first point. We must sing about Christ. We see this in verse 16 of Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now let's just briefly break down this text and then we'll make some application. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. What is the word of Christ? It's not a common phrase in Scripture. In the New Testament, you only ever see it one other place. That's in Romans chapter 10. It's a familiar passage to many of us, Romans 10, if you want to look there briefly with me. Romans 10, and I'm just going to read 14 through 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And verse 17 has our phrase that we're talking about. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So the word of Christ, in this text, is directly connected with the good news, the gospel, that produces faith in those who hear it. So Paul is saying that the gospel, the good news, the word of Christ, is to dwell within us. It is to dwell within us. And this is the same gospel that had come to the believers in Colossae when Epaphras planted the church there. Paul speaks of that in Colossians 1, verse 5, when he says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you." It's this message of Christ, who he is, what he has done, that is to dwell within the Colossian believers and must dwell within us as well. Let's talk about that word to dwell. Paul says this word of Christ must dwell within us. That word in the Greek comes from the word for house or home. The Greek word is oikos. And what Paul is saying is that this word of Christ, this gospel, this message is to take up permanent residence within us as Christians. It's not just something that we learn when we are a new convert and then we move on to bigger and better things. It is to be woven into the fabric of who we are as the people of God. It is to be in our hearts and on our tongues all the time, every day. It is to dwell within us. The way that you think about, if you stay in a hotel, you stay there for a day or two and then you leave. It's not your house. It's not your home. If you visit a friend, you might briefly enter their house, but you don't stay there necessarily for an extended period. But our house, it is where it is the place we occupy permanently. And that is what the word of Christ is to be to us. It is to dwell within us. It is not to come and go and stay briefly. It is to dwell. And it is not only to dwell in a small measure. Paul says it is to richly dwell within us. That word richly just means abundantly, in full measure. The word of Christ is to saturate us. It is to be part of the DNA that our church has as the people of God, the people who have been united with Christ. It doesn't just stay stagnant, though. The word of Christ doesn't enter us and then just sit there. It causes us to do something. And that's the next part of this verse. Look with me. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." You see, the word of Christ, as it enters us and fills us, it begins to proceed from us as well. We begin to speak of it and to discuss it and to live by it and to teach and admonish one another in the Lord using this message, this gospel that has been given to us. With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing. It produces these things, and these activities are the things that cause the word to dwell within us. These are the things that Paul has in mind. See, when I read this verse in the past, I always kind of applied it at an individual level. And I think there's applications to be made there. You know, Bible reading plans or personal, scripture memorization, study of scripture. But Paul has something corporate in mind here. He's speaking of an activity that the entire church is to do together as those who have been united in one body in Christ. And that is the activity of teaching and admonishing one another. Think about these two words, to teach and to admonish. They're actually pretty stunning words, because if you look back to Colossians 1, verse 28, Paul is going to give us what his mission is in his ministry. He says, "We proclaim him," that is Christ, "we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." So what Paul is saying is, my mission, my purpose as an apostle is to teach and admonish believers so that they may be presented complete in Christ, mature in Christ. And Paul is taking that glorious mission and he's applying it to the Colossian believers, from the least of them to the greatest of them, from the richest to the poorest, the youngest to the oldest, the most simple to the most theologically educated. Every member of this church is to be involved in this task of teaching and admonishing. And it's the same with us. We are all called to teach and admonish one another. To teach is just simply to instruct, to give information and to educate in the doctrines of the word of Christ, the gospel, what he has done and who he is. To admonish, we might hear that word and it might have a slightly more negative connotation in our minds, but it means to warn of the dangers of sin, to warn of the need to stay on the path that leads to holiness and righteousness. And it can also mean to bring to mind. We all need to have the truths of Scripture brought continually to our minds, and we do that in each other's lives. through a variety of ways. It could, probably the most common is you have a brother or sister approach you and they say, I'm going through this trial, or I'm suffering in this way. And we have an opportunity to teach and admonish them and to encourage them as well as to pray for them. My dear brother George will sometimes send me a text and he'll say, what's the Lord teaching you today? And he's not really pointing out anything wrong that I'm doing, but I've gotten that text. And if I were to be honest, I would say, honestly, I haven't cracked open my Bible today. But his text was an encouragement to me. And then I am sure to go and open my Bible and take time to actually learn from God. That's just, there's so many examples of how this should play out within the local body. Certainly those who are falling into sin, we have a responsibility to humbly seek to warn them of their danger and to draw them back into the way. But those are not primarily what Paul has in view here. If you look closely at the wording of this verse, verse 16, he has something else in mind. Look at what he's saying. Let the word of Christ richly dwell with you within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So, Paul isn't saying those other methods of teaching and admonishing are not important or essential, but in this verse, he is calling the Colossian church to teach each other through the act of singing. Through the act of singing. And we often don't think of our worship in that light, do we? He says we should sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Not to dwell on that, but most commentators believe that we're to sing all, that means we're to sing all kinds of music. It's not just older hymns and newer songs. We're to sing a variety of songs, anything that is able to be in accord with all wisdom and the word of Christ. Now, this really elevates the idea of worship, doesn't it? It really takes it to a new level when you think of it in this light. We are all teaching and admonishing one another when we sing together. I don't think it's any coincidence that God had us sing two extra songs this morning because he wanted us to do what we're reading now in this text. We are to teach and admonish one another. That means that when you come here and you sing, you are, obviously our primary purpose is to praise God, is to give glory to God, but you are edifying your brother or sister in the Lord by your singing. Or maybe your lack thereof is edifying them. I don't know. Hopefully not. But we should all sing. We must sing. It is our responsibility to one another. Singing. I want to think just for a minute about the power of singing. The power of singing. You may or may not know, but Martin Luther loved music. It was something that he enjoyed playing music. He enjoyed singing music. He was a prolific hymn writer. And one thing that I learned is that when he wrote his first hymnal, it spread like wildfire across Europe. And the Catholic Church attempted to stamp this out almost more than preaching of the doctrines of the Reformation. They did not want people singing because almost more than anything, the singing of the truths of the Reformation spread it across Europe. It was that power of singing these truths that, at least in part, God used to bring about the Reformation. We see the power of singing in so many ways, how it sinks truth deep into our soul. It's one thing for me to talk about, you know, God being my security and my defense, but when I stand here next to you and I sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing," that sinks that truth in a unique and deep way into my soul and into the souls of those around me. I think about Alzheimer's patients, how if they are a Christian, how they may forget everything else. They may have no mental faculty almost at all, but they recall the songs that they sang throughout their life, the hymns and spiritual songs that they sang. I saw this with my precious grandmother, who she's the one that got me started on music, taught me how to play the piano. She started playing piano when she was 14, and she played it congregationally well into her 70s until she lost her eyesight and got Alzheimer's. But almost to her dying day, she may not even know who you are, but if you began to sing in her presence, her face would light up and she would remember those words. Singing is powerful. It is a gift from God. We were wired to do it. He made us in His image. He loves singing. His own throne is surrounded by singing at all times. Every glimpse we get of heaven, we see the angelic hosts and all the elders and the saints casting down their crowns and singing, "Worthy are you, O Lord." And it is what we will be occupied with for all eternity. Even as we go about our task in the new heavens and the new earth, a great part of our activity will be taken up in the singing of songs to the Lord. Singing is powerful. It teaches us. It admonishes us. There are countless biblical examples of this. I'd like to go through all of them. I can't give all of them, but I want to just point out a couple. The book of the Psalms. You think of the life of David and how singing was such a big part of this man who God said was a man after His own heart. And how the largest book in our scriptures is a book of songs. And some of the deepest, richest theology you will ever find is found in this beautiful book, the book of the Psalmist. Also, Paul himself embodies this. He demonstrates this in two places, at least, in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. Chapter 2, starting in verse 6, he's describing the condescension of Christ. And he says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And skipping down a little bit, he says, "So that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, why do I read that? Well, most New Testament scholars believe that Paul is there quoting from an early Christian hymn, as he's describing the beautiful condescension of Christ, and he does so by using a song. In this book, this letter that we're saying this morning, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were made by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." This is also believed to be an excerpt from a song that the early Christians would have sung together. Think about that. How rich, how beautiful a picture of Christ that is. These are just a few examples. Scripture is full of songs. And this has many applications for us. I'll just touch on a few briefly. This affects our attitude as we come to worship. We should do so not only to the glory of God, but to the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I've been in churches where when the singing starts, they turn all the lights out, and the only lights on are the ones that are on the stage up front. And what they're communicating when they do that, probably unintentionally, but it seems to be there, is that everyone in the pews, you're all a distraction to each other. You need to just focus on what's happening up front. Paul would be opposed to that practice because it prevents exactly what he says needs to happen. When Tanner sings, it is to encourage and admonish me. When I sing, it's to encourage and admonish Kevin. And the same could be said between each and every one of us. It affects our attitude. It affects how we do singing. Brother Bert mentioned earlier, our songs, we can't just sing any song. A lot of the songs on K-Love are not songs that we can sing together as a body of Christ. Amen. Because they are not in accord with the word of Christ in all wisdom, as Paul says here, or they are so shallow that they are not fit to be used for teaching and admonishing ourselves. We must choose songs that are doctrinal, that are Christ-centered, and are fit for teaching. So those are just a couple examples. There are many more, but I encourage us all, we must be thankful for this gift that God has given us. We must come with hearts of thankfulness, ready to sing to God every Sunday. We should pray for that God would give us, just as it says here, thanksgiving in our hearts to God. We should be warm as we sing, warm to God. And we're fulfilling both love of God and love of neighbor when we sing. And that brings us to our next point. And we find this in verse 17. We must do all in Christ's name. Let's just read that verse again, just to refresh our memories. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Now, having come off such a vivid imagery that we have in verses 15 and 16, you know, we read about, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And we read, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then verse 17, it's a pretty just clear-cut and dry command. It can be easy to miss it for that reason. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a stunning command. It's astonishing if you really think about what Paul is saying there. Does he leave anything out in our lives? No, he does not. It is an all-encompassing command to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It includes every piece of our lives, from the smallest to the most significant. Everything, as a believer, as those who have been united with Christ, as Paul has described in this letter, our life is hidden with Christ, is what he says earlier. And so our life here is meant to be lived in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to do something in the name of someone? Well, it can simply mean to do something in honor of someone. We see this in Matthew chapter 5. I think this is a valid way that we could interpret this verse. Matthew 5, if you want to look at it, it's the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So our lives, because we are in Christ, when we live in the name of Christ, we bring glory, we bring honor to Him. That's one meaning of in the name of. Another meaning is by the authority of. You might have seen this in an old movie or something where the police are chasing somebody and they say, "Stop in the name of the law." You know, it's that idea of by the authority of the law, I command you to stop. And we see this also. It's something our lives are to be done in the authority of Christ. And what do I mean by that? Well, take, for instance, the Great Commission. You know, Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven. And some of the last words he gives to his apostles are, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And what Jesus is doing there is he is, in a sense, delegating some authority of teaching the gospel to the world, to his people, to the apostles in that case, and through them to the entire church. It was common, this is an example to help illustrate it. In the ancient world, a king would often have a signet ring. You might have seen something like this, a signet ring, where it was designed in a way that if they made a royal document, they could pour wax and stamp it with their royal insignia. And that gave it the authority. That proved that it was in the authority of the king. And sometimes the king would give that ring to another person, a second in command or a right-hand man, you might say. And every time that person used that ring to seal something, they were doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm sorry, in the name of the king. And we, when we go and preach the gospel, we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is a great encouragement to all of us who are out there, you know, preaching and witnessing to those on the street corners and at the abortion clinic. We don't go in our own authority. We're not there because we feel like it or because we think it's a good thing to do. We do it by the authority of the true King. And it's not an arrogant thing for that reason. We're doing it in the name and by the authority of Christ. And the third possible meaning of in the name of can be as representatives of. You know, to do something in someone's name, it can mean to do something as their representative. And we also see this in Scripture of Christians, that we are representatives of Christ in this world. Everything we do points back to Him, or it should point back to Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see One example of this from the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you think of yourself as a representative of Christ? You should. In your home, in your workplace, here at church, when you're participating in evangelism, in all these settings, we are representatives of Christ. And the reason we are is because we have been joined with Christ into one body. This is an amazing thing. It really elevates the Christian life. Literally everything you do and every word you speak this week is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, for his honor, by his authority, and as representatives of him. The applications of this command are endless. I mean, it really applies in every way to our lives. It affects the way we do our finances, the way we lead our families, the way we interact with our neighbors on our street, the way we interact with brothers and sisters in the Lord, the way we eat, the way we mow our yard, the way we work. Everything falls under this umbrella. And the one application I do want to kind of end on and mention here with this point is this gives everything in your life meaning. If you are a believer, everything you do has meaning and has purpose and of an eternal and infinite nature, because you are doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. You might have the most mundane, menial job, and you might some days just kind of hang your head and think, man, what am I accomplishing today? But if you are doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus, it matters, and it is a beautiful thing. It is glorious to him. We must do all in the name of Christ. And one way we do that is by being thankful at all times. And that brings us to our final point. We must be thankful in Christ. Look with me again just one more time at verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Are you a thankful person? Or maybe more importantly, would the people around you say that you are a thankful person? And don't answer that too quickly, because there's a lot of confusion nowadays about what thankfulness is in our society. There's really a fad. I was just curious, so I was searching Amazon for books about thankfulness, and there is a fad right now to have gratitude. They did some studies, and apparently, you know, if you have gratitude, then your life is less stressful, and you're less likely to get cancer and all these things. So there's now a fad about what it means to be grateful and thankful. And there are hundreds of books out there about how to be a thankful person. One of them, probably the most popular, is entitled The Book of Joy. And it was written by the Dalai Lama and Archbishop Desmond Tutu. I don't know. But anyways, it's a popular book. It's a bestseller. And they have a whole chapter on gratitude. And I'm going to read this, and be careful. I want you to listen to this. Excuse me. Because some of the language is deceiving. It sounds rather Christian if you just look at it at first glance, but there's some things missing from this definition of gratitude, and there's some wrong things in this definition of gratitude. So just listen to this and see if you can catch them. They write, for defining gratitude, gratitude is the elevation of enjoyment, the ennobling of enjoyment. Gratitude is the recognition of all that holds us in the web of life and all that has made it possible to have the life that we have in the moment we are experiencing. Thanksgiving is a natural response to life and maybe the only way to savor it. It allows us to shift our perspective toward all we have been given and all we have. What's wrong with that? What's missing from that? There's mention, it even says all we have been given. It mentions the gifts, but there's no mention whatsoever of the giver of the gifts. It's as though there is a ceiling, and we're down here, And God is up here in gratitude. You know, we feel gratitude for these things. We're thankful that we have them, but it never goes up. It just bounces back and makes us feel good in the morning. Helps us avoid stress. That's not gratitude biblically. That's not thankfulness biblically. Gratitude and thankfulness, they must be directed at a person or they are meaningless. You know, if I'm thankful for my car, maybe I have a really nice car. I don't, but let's say I did. If I am thankful for my car, but I'm not a believer, and I'm just thankful, I have this general feeling of happiness about my car, what am I thankful to? Who am I thankful to? There's two possibilities. I'm either thankful to my car, and I'm therefore making it an idol, or I'm thankful to myself who went out and made such a wonderful purchase to buy that car. Either way, I'm committing the sin of idolatry. And this is exactly what Paul says, Romans 1, 21. We know Romans 1 is describing all of us apart from Christ, describing sinful humanity apart from Christ. Verse 21 of Romans 1 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." Skipping down, we can read verse 25 as well. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So one of the marks of unregenerate humanity is not giving thanks to God as he is due. When the Dalai Lama and this archbishop write, "Thankfulness allows us to shift our perspective toward all we have been given and all we have," they are promoting idolatry. They are encouraging us to fix our minds on things that are below. When Paul, in the first part of chapter 3, he doesn't do that, does he? He actually does the exact opposite. He says, "Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." You see, thankfulness, biblically, is directed to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a recognition that everything we have is from God, and every good gift we have is through Christ. If Christ did not die, then our only lot would be to be in hell. Therefore, our thanksgiving must be completely Christ-centered. What are the fruits of thankfulness? I'll just touch on these briefly. Paul, throughout the letter of Colossians, this theme of thankfulness, it just resurfaces again and again. It's like a silver thread threading its way through this letter. In Colossians 1, he is praying for the Colossians. He's giving them what his prayer for them is. And part of that is that they would, verse 12, "Give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So he's encouraging the Colossians, "I'm praying for you, and I encourage you to be thankful. God has brought you out of the domain of darkness and brought you in to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Chapter 2, literally every chapter in Colossians has a mention of thanksgiving. Chapter 2, verse 6, beautiful verse. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." In verse 7, "having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Overflowing with gratitude. It is to be like a fountain of thanksgiving. That's what our lives should be as Christians. Just last week, our brother Kevin preached on verse 15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." So thanksgiving is to be a mark of our faith. And why does Paul include this again and again and again? Well, the main purpose of Colossians, you might recall, is Paul is addressing the dangerous doctrines that were being put forth by a false teacher. And what I believe Paul is doing here is he is using thanksgiving as a weapon against false teaching. We don't often think of it in that way, but thanksgiving is a weapon that protects us from false teaching. How does it do that? Well, if you are thankful for Christ, who he is and what he has done, then you don't need anything else. You don't need outside philosophies and the wisdom of this world to prop up your faith and make it make sense, because you have the Word of God that He has delivered to us. You have everything you need as a believer. And Thanksgiving allows us to do that. It allows us to keep our minds and our hearts safe from these deceptions that are out there. Thanksgiving also promotes peace, like we learned last week. It promotes peace and harmony within the body. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. When we are thankful, we cannot hold a grudge against a brother or sister, because we are thinking about how God has forgiven us through Christ, and therefore we cannot do that. We can't be unforgiving and thankful at the same time. There are many other fruits of thankfulness. It produces a rich crop in our lives. It's like the sap in a tree. Growing up, we would go where I grew up. There was something called the Maple Syrup Festival. And the sap in February and March, when the temperature starts to fluctuate between freezing and not freezing during the daytime and nighttime, the sap just starts to flow in these maple trees. And if you go to a place where they harvest it, there's just these little spouts, and they literally nail a spout right into the tree. And this sap just flows out into buckets, and then they boil it down, and it makes this amazing maple syrup, which I love to pour over my pancakes. Thanksgiving is kind of like that. It is the sap that should flow through our life, and it should be something that is sweet and brings joy wherever it goes. How do we become thankful? Well, if you're not a believer this morning, you must have a regenerate heart in order to be thankful. You cannot be thankful to God properly without a regenerate heart. You need to repent of your sin and ask Christ to save you, and you will find Him to be a perfect Savior. If you are a believer this morning, thankfulness is still, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that if you don't feel thankful today, you should ask God to give you a heart of thankfulness. It is something that He desires for all of His children to have. It's something that we, of all people, have reason to have. We have been given so much in Christ. We will spend eternity just in amazement and awe at the grace of God and how it has been revealed through Christ for us who did not deserve it. And so my final exhortation to you is, be a thankful person this week, and not in the way the world thinks of thankfulness. Don't be just a sentimental, general, you know, I'm just happy that I have all these nice things type of thankfulness. Be thankful to God. Set your minds and your hearts on things above, and let thankfulness work through and flow through your life this week. I want to close with part of a hymn is written by Keith Getty. It's called My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness. I'm just going to read two of the verses because I think it demonstrates this well. My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me in His light, and wrote His law of righteousness with power upon my heart. My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King, so I will give my life, my all, to love and follow Him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would give us hearts of thankfulness this morning, that we would not be cold and callous to the truths of the gospel, that You would just warm us with Your Holy Spirit, that You would bring these things to our mind, that we'd meditate upon them day and night, and that You would be honored this morning and this week and the rest of our lives, Lord, through this. In Jesus' name, amen.